Have you ever been totally exhausted? We recently took a trip where we did a little day hiking in the mountains and then began some hut-to-hut hikes. And the very first day it became clear that I really should have done more training. We started out a couple of hours of easy trail, a couple of miles maybe, dropped about 1,400 feet, and then we made the right-hand turn to Paseo San Antón. It was a gravel road, and the road was twisted so that we couldn't really see how long it was or where it crested, but we kept thinking we were just sort of one crest, one turn away from being at the top. So we climbed for an hour or so, had lunch, and then the real climb began. About 1,500 feet in just about 1.5 miles, growing ever steeper. It was an exposed trail of rock and scree, and there were, as you got closer to the top, rougher switchbacks, and it took us somewhere between 2 and 2.5 hours to do that 1.5 miles. I'll tell you, it felt like going straight up as we got closer and closer to that 8,100 foot peak or pass. The people who we were with who were in good shape thought it was the hardest hike they'd ever been on. And for those of us like me who weren't in good shape, it got to be take 10 steps, rest, breathe hard, get some oxygen in, even though it was thin at that layer. And by the time I got to the top, I was exhausted. I wanted to give up. And I would have if there'd been a viable option. But the only one was to go forward, to keep going further up. When I got to that top, it was such a great celebration of joy to know that I'd accomplished it and could take a deep breath and could rest before we continued our journey. Today, as we look at Jude's closing verses, we need to recognize that his readers were exhausted, physically, mentally, spiritually. It's hard to hold on tight to the faith when everyone around you is calling you to indulge in behaviors that have crept into the church. It's maybe a little bit like you feel today. You're tired of living for the kingdom of God since the kingdom of earth just keeps biting and clawing and pulling on you. You struggle to make sense of all that you see, or worse, you're starting to maybe doubt God's ability or his desire to act. The readers of Jude's letter and many of us want to give up. The false teachers and the spirit of the world are offering what looks to be an easier way. But Jude makes it clear it's not a viable way. That's what we talked about last week. And today he'll offer some encouragement on how we can keep moving forward. Jude verses 20 to 25. And our question today that we're going to ponder, how do we keep hanging on to Jesus? But before we get started, let's pray. Father, I pray that wherever and whenever the people are that they're listening to this, that they would be encouraged, that you would speak to our tired hearts, exhausted maybe spiritually or mentally or maybe physically, and give us the energy through your strength to hang on. May Jude's words come alive through your Holy Spirit in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Jude's going to encourage us to look at three different things as he wraps up his letter in verses 20 to 25, to look inward, to look around, and to look up. So let's start in verse 20 with a call to look inward in our lives. And what's happening is Jude's turning here from what I'll call attributes of error that we talked about last week to the attributes of goodness. Jude 20, 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The focus from these false teachers that we talked about last week to the followers of the truth shows up immediately. He turns from, with these words, but you. It's a distinction to all that has come before. And he says, you, the followers of Christ, you have not sold out to live by your appetites or to live by your instincts. And Jude, writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, one more time shares that word we looked so deeply at last time, beloved. It's the fourth time so far, and it's how God the Father loves us. If you remember from last week, we talked about the fact that he takes pleasure in you, that he wishes you well. He likes you and desires to be with you. He esteems you. He regards you favorably and has assigned value to you. He sacrifices for you. His love is excessive, personal, all-encompassing, liberating, life-giving, restorative, and hopeful. This is a direct charge to remain different. It's that same key idea as being holy. It means to be set apart, to be separated. and to live according to the truth. And the key phrase as you read through 20 and 21 is that phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God, which at first, I'll admit, can sound a little confusing. You see, last week we spoke about how much God loves us unconditionally, that we can't do anything to cause him to love us more or love us less. So why does it seem that this is now up to us? Well, the language Jude's using here echoes the Old Testament covenant when God promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that his offspring will be greater than the number of stars in the sky and that they would receive the land of Israel. God promised that his people would have prosperity and property if they followed his commands. We see that reiterated in Exodus 24, where the Lord confirms his covenant and says that I will walk with you and would desire that you obey me. And he recommits that. And then Moses in verse 7 says, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey as a response to God's loving covenant to us. You see, the love of God is always with his people. But his desire beyond that is that we would walk in his ways, that we would seek to honor and serve him because he knows what's best for us. As a parent of kids who are now in their 30s, I must let my children make their own decisions, whether I agree or disagree. I'll always love them no matter what they choose. But I know that some decisions they make, walking down some roads, will not be what's best for them. It can bring pain or heartache or loss or at least frustration. God our Father is the same. His ways are best in the short and the long term. It was clear in the first part of Jude's letter how walking outside of God's paths lead to emptiness and frustration. Remember waterless clouds and fruitless trees? Well, Jude's plea through the inspiration of the Spirit is keep yourselves walking in step with his plan. It's really Paul's message in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Remember, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's a perfect summary of where we were last week. The way to live your best life, to be most fulfilled, to be most satisfied, to be most life-giving, is to walk in the Spirit. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 2:10 when he says, for we are his workmanship, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We've been created for so much, and all God calls us to is to just walk in his ways. Now, to be clear, salvation is not dependent upon any act we perform. But once we become a citizen of the kingdom of God, we're called to walk in the ways that honor God. Jude says, keep yourselves in this love of God, meaning walk in his ways. And notice that this directive is given to us plural. It's not individual, keep yourself in the love of God, but keep yourselves. We're to guard ourselves in community. You see, our choices as citizens of the kingdom of God impact our fellow citizens. I'm a citizen of the U.S., and I'm asked, you're asked to obey certain traffic laws. Now, I can choose to obey those, or I can choose to speed or run red lights, but there are consequences that come with those, sometimes for me and sometimes for others. You see, our choice impacts those around us. Paul, in another part of Scripture, uses the analogy of the body to describe the church, the followers of Christ. And if you ever had a toothache or a broken finger or a cramp in your leg, you know how pain in one part of the body impacts the whole body. Jude's encouragement is for us, individually and as members of the church community. It's why it's such an important issue. Remember verse 3 from last week? He was compelled to write about how we need to be defending the faith. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? He gives us three concrete actions, call them attributes of goodness, that help us keep in the love of God. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let's dig a little deeper into each of those. First, building yourselves up. The foundation of faith is doctrine. And doctrine can seem like a scary word, but it really just means the body of teaching on a subject. In this case, the body of teaching about God. And so we're going to build our faith up as we study and learn more truth. The first step is to keeping in the love of God is to dig into his word, to understand his attributes. What are the scriptures? Who is God and what is he like? Who's Jesus, the Holy Spirit? How do angels and Satan fit into the story? Who are humans and what impact does sin have on us? And how can we be saved? Grab any study Bible, and after Revelation is usually a section that talks about these subjects and more. And we need to be informed by the whole of Scripture, because a single data point can be misinterpreted. There's an old joke that says a guy sat down to read his Bible for the first time and just spun it open, and he came across the verse that said Judas went out into a field and hung himself. And he thought, well, this can't be very uplifting. I'll try it again. So he spun it again, and up came the words, go and do likewise. So without a systemic, without a systematic view of what Scripture teaches, we can't learn these things. And since God's word does not change, God doesn't change, it means when we study his word, we're studying eternal truths. So in it, we can trace how God cares for widows and orphans and non-Jewish people throughout the Old Testament and what that means to us today. How he ordains governments and when the church is to support and when we are to stand against those governments. You know, evangelicals today have been at least named in the press to be very focused on gaining political power, making a number of claims about liberties and rights. And many base these opinions on a belief that America is the new Israel, that the blessings upon Israel in the Old Testament have been transferred to the U.S. with its special responsibilities and rights. We need to read Scripture to understand. Are they correct? How does the issue of personal rights and masks fit in with God's broader call to love one another? How does God use man's ability to create things like vaccines, and when do we await for miraculous protection? What does the Bible say about life before birth, but also life after birth? How are we to care for children and for the middle-aged and for the elderly? You know, these and so many other things are addressed as we build a foundation of truth based on doctrine, rather than on social media or anything else. And so I'd really encourage you, as Jude does, to see the importance of building on true doctrine. Don't be frightened by the word. You study to understand subjects in school. You study how to become a better parent. You study how to even just make your phone work better. Isn't it that much more important to understand the unchangeable truths of the universe? Jude's next exhortation beyond building up our faith is to keep praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, over the last few years, I've really been trying to understand prayer. Does my prayer move God to act? Does it move him to change his mind? What happens when I pray and nothing happens? Or worse, I pray for someone's healing and they don't get healed, they die. And I'm still in process, but what I'm learning is that prayer is mostly about helping me to get a bigger picture of who God is. Again, the truth about him. Yes, I still ask for the things on my heart, and he wants to hear those. And in some miraculous way, he does move through the prayers of his people. But in the broader context, as I pray, I learn more about the heart of God, how he's at work in all these situations, how his heart breaks for those who grieve. And he hates the fact that so many of his people are trapped under sin and in sin. It's why he gave his son. I learn these things and more as I pray and listen for the voice of the Spirit. When I pray in line with the Father's will, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. And when I pray things for God outside of God's will, he listens and calls me back to the truth. I love Tim Keller's illustration that he says, if God always answered our prayers, we would all be married to someone we met in elementary school. You see, my heart is shaped as I pray, as I'm learning to pray through the Bible to be alert to the goodness of God towards me and all people. I'll give you an example. I was recently praying for Hurricane Ida. My daughter and son and granddaughter all live in New Orleans. And I began to pray that they would be safe. And the Holy Spirit said to me, well, what about the rest of the people in New Orleans? And I said, well, yeah, but, you know, I'll pray for those too. You know, protect those, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. And then it was Louisiana. And then it was the other states. And why just stop there? What about the people of Afghanistan or Ethiopia or COVID ICU wards or Somalia? You see, in prayer, I recognized the selfishness of my heart, that it was not just to be towards the people I loved, but it was towards to be the world. My prayer became, Lord Jesus, be at work. Comfort and resolve people through your church. Let your church do its work to love and care and serve, and in some places, feed people. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, in this. Reed Jolly suggests that praying in the Holy Spirit has three attributes. The first attribute is confession, us recognizing where we've not lived up to God's standard. And then two, to express our dependence, to state that we live moment by moment in need of God's grace and mercy, for our earthly desires continue to seek to drag us away from Him. And then third, that our hearts would be open, which says we have a willingness to hear from our loving Father, to learn and to be shaped. Confession, dependence, and open hearts. How well are you doing? It's part of why prayer is so hard. Remember last week, our earthly desires seek to declare themselves in charge of our lives. And so to pray in the Holy Spirit is the opposite. We pray in recognition of our failure. We pray that we need a Savior. And in humility, we pray that we need once again to learn and to walk in His ways. James Moffat, who's a Scottish theologian from early last century, writes that prayer is love in need, appealing to love in power. And the upbuilding of the church depends upon this living intercourse between God and His people. Again, the idea of the health of one affects all. And then Jude's final encouragement is that we be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Don't lose heart, Jude says. Don't give up. Mercy is here and mercy continues. Mercy is coming. When you slip and fall, get up and keep going. When you're tired to the point of exhaustion, keep going forward, further onward. For what is now temporary, like my climb up the pass was, will someday be getting us closer to that which is eternal. And recognize that God's mercy will be seen in eternity, but it's also fresh every day. In Lamentations 3:22 and 23, Jeremiah writes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases," that commitment of love. He continues, says, "His mercies never come to an end. They're eternal." Can't drain the tank, if you will. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's love and mercy towards us never changes. They're fresh every day. It's like better than a cup of coffee that we come every morning and experience them afresh. So we build, we pray, and we wait for mercy. But we don't just sit there. We respond to God's mercy by being an active agent of His. That's when we get to the look around part. Verse 22, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Our temptation when we see people in this context of people going off after false teachers, whether it's in the world or in the church, is to write them off. We decide, stay away from us. You know, you can call me names and you're smug now, but just wait, our minds say. You're going to get what you deserve. And while that might make us feel good, Jude says that's our earthly appetites and instincts controlling our minds. Remember last week, we've been called. We're beloved. And our role is to show mercy, to extend the mercy that's been given to us, to others. Now, mercy in the Greek is a word that means compassion. And its meaning is that it assumes the need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Jude's words give us a guide for interacting with people in need of mercy. He says, treat everyone as unique. There's no one approach to everyone. Understand where they're coming from and where they're struggling. And then he calls out three different categories. He says, if people doubt, means they're struggling with the ways of the world versus the ways of God. Give them room to ask questions. Don't judge, but encourage those who doubt, or in the Greek, those who hesitate. Eugene Peterson writes, he says, we are, it seems, so filled with questions, so racked with needs, so clamorous with desires, that when anything approximating an answer, a fulfillment, or a completion appears, we immediately try to fit it into our demands. And in our greediness and our haste, we almost inevitably misunderstand. We don't have the education, the experience, or the ability to comprehend what God says to us. And then using the examples of Nicodemus, who Jesus says must be born again, and Nicodemus questions that, or the Samaritan woman at the well who asks about worship, Peterson continues. He says, our first understandings of the truth of Christ are always misunderstandings. But the consequence is not to flunk out. We're not rejected as candidates for the gospel. Rather, he continues the conversation, and after each give and take of question and answer and acceptance and doubt, we gain a closer approximation of the truth. Jesus uses our ignorance, our prejudices, and our needs as a means for us to gain comprehension of his truth and our salvation. Jude says, love those people who have doubts. Work with them, answer their questions, and allow that process to bring them into a fuller comprehension of his truth and salvation. Others are going to need a stronger action. Now, scholars agree that the Greek here is hard to follow, but most likely points back to a vision that's recorded in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah 3, 2, and 4. And they're speaking here of Joshua the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand," meaning a piece of firewood or a stick that's been plucked from the fire? It says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Israel, God's people, had been reprimanded due to their sin, but God's covenant, God's commitment is always there to save. No one is ever truly lost this side of heaven. And then for some, Jude says, we can reach out, but we have to be careful. People need mercy, but we must approach with care not to be pulled in and tainted by their sin. We need to see people in the need of God's mercy extended through us correctly. You see, they're not the enemy. The enemy is Satan and his desire to trap us in our sin. The people in need of mercy are prisoners of war, belonging to God, to the God of the universe, but trapped in the prison of a fallen world. And so like those who liberate prison camps, our anger should be towards the guard, those who keep them in bondage, not the prisoners. We're called to look around to see those around us who are trapped in the appetites and instincts of the world and extend mercy to them, to let them know that through Jesus' work on the cross, we are all indeed due to our sin. And he is the only one adequate to meet that need. He doesn't demand that we clean up our lives before we come to him, but he meets us where we are and says, anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, who believes in the work that he did on the cross and through his resurrection, can be cleansed from sin, released from the prison of sinful desires, and be set free to live into the life they were created to experience. Amen. And then finally, we're to look upward. He encourages us with a powerful doxology, a blessing of praise to God and on the followers of Jesus who read this letter, which includes us. Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." There is so much in these two verses that we'd love to unpack, and lots of great true doctrine. You see, there are only three doxologies in the New Testament that use the phrase, "who is able." Romans 16:25, Paul writes, "To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And in all three, Paul and Jude remind us that God is all powerful. And when we feel we can't go on, he can strengthen us. He can do so far more abundantly than we can think, or in this case, he can keep us from stumbling. The Greek word used here is for slipping, and it's used to talk about a sure-footed horse or maybe a person who doesn't fall into error. See, the people in Jude's day were beginning to think, we can't hold on any longer. We can't get through a world that outside the church and inside the church is pulling us away from Jesus. So maybe we should just give up. When our strength runs out and when we're ready to drop from exhaustion, it's his strength and his power that can hold us up, to make us sure-footed. He reaches into the infinite resources that he possesses to protect his beloved, not just for the short term, but to the end of our life in this world and beyond. Notice what it says, that God is going to present us blameless. The word's often used to describe a spotless, acceptable sacrificial lamb. And that we'll enter God's holy and glorious presence, not with fear or with shame, but with much joy. Like the return of the prodigal that we talked about last week, where we're going to be embraced and welcomed into our eternal home by the God of infinite power. It will not be a day of dread, but a day of celebration. In fact, maybe even like the prodigal, we'll have a party thrown in our honor. We'll get a new clean robe or body we've been promised, a ring that is something that signifies that we are his, and a huge dinner celebration. I don't know what the biggest celebration that you've ever been a part of is, but I was thinking back that one night, maybe 20 years ago, I was in Stockholm for their water festival in August. The streets were packed with food booths and crafts and games, and around 11 or 11:30 at night, when it finally got dark enough, the fireworks went off, and they went on and on and on, and there were some of the most beautiful and unique fireworks I had ever seen. The crowds of people were so excited, and everyone was feeling just positive and joyful. And yet, even the excitement of that celebration is but dirt. Is but scum compared to what we can expect in heaven. He continues on in verse 25. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And now and forever. Amen. More doctrine, more truth about God. We see in the declaration that two-thirds of the Trinity, God the Father and Jesus, work together for our salvation. And then he talks about five attributes or five truths about God. He says glory. In other words, he will receive the honor that's due him. He's in majesty. He's greater than all else or anything else. Dominion, he reigns without boundaries. That he will do this with authority. In other words, he is over all creation. It will be for eternity, before time, now, and forever beyond time. Amen. Jude speaks to followers of Jesus and tells us that in the world, both the culture and some in the church are following their earthly appetites, their instincts, and denying the truth of Jesus. And he directs us to guard, to keep in the love of God by building ourselves up in the faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for and extending the mercy of Jesus to those around us. And when the world, even inside the church, seems to be going in the wrong direction, he says, hang on. When you're exhausted, don't give up. Keep going forward. Keep going further up. When sin seems to be continually pulling on you, don't give up. Recognize reality, Jude says. You are beloved. You're being kept from stumbling by the God of infinite resources who has called you to someday appear blameless before him with great joy. You're going to be a part of the most magical, the most outlandish celebration ever, beyond anything that we can ever imagine. So keep hanging on to him who is able. He will never let you slip. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your promise that you are able to keep us from slipping, that you have saved us. And Lord, we declare that we would be a part of those who seek to give you glory, that recognize your majesty and your dominion and your authority and your timelessness throughout all eternity. God, may we be people who are building up our faith. May we be praying in the Holy Spirit. May we be extenders of mercy. And most of all, may we be lovers of you as you are lovers of us. Thank you, God. Thank you through your Son who brought and made this salvation possible. Amen.